Taking our Bibles this evening, I would like to invite all of our attention to Acts chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. And tonight's lesson is entitled, The Church's Unified Simplicity Continued and Maturing. Acts chapter 4, verses 31 to 37. Tonight's title, once again, The Church's Unified Simplicity Continued and Maturing. Acts chapter 4, look at verses 31 to the end. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the prices of the things that were sold, and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Hoseas, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Well, beloved, as we draw to the close of Acts chapter 4, in this particular passage, God the Holy Spirit provides another, what I would like to entitle, or call, a cameo snapshot of the early church at this most delicate and precarious time in her existence. The first snapshot that was given of this church is found in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. Go back to Acts chapter 2. After we have just read the opening text, let us reread and re-examine as a comparison what is found in Acts chapter 2 in verse 42. And they continue steadfastly, notice, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Do you see some similarities in Acts 2, verses 42 to the end, as you compare this with Acts 4, 31 to 37? Notice that phrase there in verse 44. And all that believed were together. There's their unity. And they had all things in common. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Doesn't verses 45 somewhat mirror, once again, what we just got done reading in Acts 4? And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. We see this snapshot again, as we compare Acts 2 and Acts 4, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Well, beloved, what picture or image do we find here in sacred scripture about this early church? And beloved, my challenge tonight to all of us, me and you included, is that we as a congregation do all that we can with our gifts and abilities and talents that you are now exercising in this congregation, that we do everything in our power in love, with gentleness, and with charity, and with great forbearance amongst ourselves, that we do everything in our power to imitate the image that I would like to paint before your minds. So what picture or image do we find here? in Acts 2 and in Acts 4? Well, the first thing we see in both of these passages is that continued solid doctrinal foundation. From Acts 2 to Acts 4, and we're talking maybe several months between Acts 2, Acts 3, and Acts 4. We're not talking about a long period of time. Matter of fact, many commentators place Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9 some 3.5 years after the events of Acts chapter 1. So we're talking a very short amount of time we find all these events transpiring. There was a solid doctrinal foundation. This congregation was blessed with the very living apostles of Jesus Christ in their midst, alive and well, superintending and guarding the teaching that was administered. Well, maybe you're sitting here tonight saying, well, unfortunately, those apostles are dead. And in one sense, that's true. But in another sense, it is not true. In one sense, the apostles have died. True. But beloved, in another sense, would you be willing to admit that the apostles still speak tonight? When you read Paul's letters, are you not reading Paul? And is he not still ministering to us when we read and expound and preach and teach any of Paul's writings? When you read the Gospel of Matthew, is not Matthew still speaking to us some 20 centuries later? When you read the Gospel of John, or the epistles of John, or when you read Jude's epistle, or you read the epistle to the Hebrews, when you read 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, when you read the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke, or the Gospel of Mark, are not these men yet dead still speaking and ministering to us? So what's the application? The first application tonight. That our congregation will strive with all of its grace that God gives it, and all of its power, and all of our determination to always insist that the Scriptures be preached, and the Scriptures and nothing else. Not jokes, not fable, not myth, or not the ideas of any one given individual, but that we are to expound that same apostolic message that is found in the New Testament. As you hold your place here, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapters 2 and 3. I want to show you a word that we've seen before, and that we should never miss or should never forget. And this word will always be placed alongside this apostolic teaching. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at the words that are found, my dear friends, in verses 15 to 17. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 15 to 17. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Look at verse 15, my friends. You see the word traditions? Well, there are some people who believe that when that word is used, that we're talking about man-made things. Man-made teachings or man-made customs or things that we like to see perpetuated. Well, beloved, wonder of wonders, when you begin to look at the word, the Greek word, that the word tradition here is found, it is the same word that is translated in 1 Corinthians 11 verse 2, the word ordinance. And in that verse, Paul admonishes the Corinthian church to keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. So the question must be begged. When Paul tells this church to stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, notice what follows. Those traditions either by word or by letter. So what do you think the word tradition really has in reference? The Word of the Living God. Not man-made traditions, not things that men just dream up, But the very word that is found there, that word tradition, comes from a Greek word that means teaching, and it has exclusive reference to all the Word of God, whether orally communicated or communicated in print, as you currently possess in your lap. Same book, next chapter, consider what you find in verses 3 to 6. Notice this. The Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. Well, how is God going to establish you and I, and how does he keep us from evil? And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Look at verse 4. There are some people today going around cackling that all you got to do is believe, and this church does believe that all you simply do is repent and you believe and you shall be saved, but God just doesn't simply save you and give you your certificate of hell insurance whereby you bypass hell. Look at verse 4. Look at it carefully. We have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. Apparently, verse 4 has the assumption that good works are to follow. Well, the question is begged. What good works? Where do I go to find out what works I must do as a believer? Not to become a believer, nor to maintain my righteousness before God, but as a member of the family of God, how am I to conduct myself in God's spiritual family, of which I have been adopted because of my new relationship through Christ? How am I to act? Look at verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Well, what does God give me? Or what has God given me to direct our hearts into the love of God and the patient waiting for Christ? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the what? Tradition which ye received of us. You see that word tradition? It's the same word that's found back in verses 15. And it's the same word that means teachings. And it's the same word that has in mind, has in reference, has in application the Word of God, either orally communicated through preaching or teaching, or communicated in print with that blessed book that you hold within your lap tonight. So, beloved, the first snapshot that we see in Acts 2, and by Acts 4, it's continuing. That's my point tonight. What you find in Acts 4 is reiterated in Acts 2 is reiterated in Acts 4. The church is continuing. The church is persevering. The church is striving to do those things it knows it ought to do. And one of those things is to have a solid doctrinal foundation. The second thing we see, that this church had a solid but still to mature understanding of what they were called to do. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Turn back to Luke chapter 24 in verses 47. Now in Acts chapter 1, when Jesus spends those 40 days with his infant church, did not the apostles ask Jesus, "Will you now restore the kingdom to Israel?" At that particular point in their understanding, the apostles were still hung up with this concept of a millennial Jewish kingdom on earth with Israel at the top and all the Gentile nations in subjection to her. And at that time, the Roman Empire still had domination over the nation of Israel. So even in Acts chapter 1, the apostles still had that mindset of some earthly pie in the sky, but that pie in the sky was to be somehow translated to earth in some Jewish kingdom. What did Jesus tell them? It's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has placed in his hands. But what did he tell them to do? You're going to wait in Jerusalem until you're filled with the Spirit of God. And when you're filled with the Spirit of God, you are to communicate the gospel to the four corners of the earth. In Acts chapter 1, the apostles were still hung up with this messianic earthly kingdom here on the earth. They didn't realize what their true mission was yet. Look at Luke 24 and look at verses 47. Jesus told them what that mission was. That repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations. And notice, beginning or starting at Jerusalem. And ye 11 men, are witnesses of these things. So in Luke 24, 47, Jesus tells them what their mission is. When you come to Acts chapter 1, around verses 5 and 6, they're still asking Jesus, are you going to bring in the kingdom now? Are we going to cash in on this Jewish inheritance on the earth with all the Gentiles at our feet? They still didn't get it yet. That their mission was not an empire on earth. But their mission, my dear friends, was to preach the gospel starting in Jerusalem, and eventually that gospel message was to be communicated to the four corners of the earth. And wonder of wonders, when you come to the middle of the first century, as you read Paul's epistles, the book of Romans, as well as Colossians, you find out that the apostles, by the grace of God, did bring that gospel as far west as Spain and as far east as India, as far north as possibly Britain, and as far south as North Africa and Egypt, and possibly as far south as Ethiopia. That was their mission. Thirdly, they had a solid but soon to mature understanding of the prophet's message that is found in the Old Testament. Turn to John chapter 2. Not only did they have some misconceptions of this Jewish kingdom, there was something else that the apostles lacked during those 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. They lacked the ability at that time to make the connection between those Old Testament prophecies and how they all related to Jesus. How can I prove that to you tonight? Look at John chapter 2, and look what you find in verses 18 to 22. And I want you to look carefully at John's words. As John writes this gospel, he says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" They want a sign. They want a sign to somehow authenticate Jesus's authority in what he was preaching and what he was doing. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it or build it up in 3 days? In verses 20 we see that the Jews took the words of Jesus in verse 19 so literally that they applied it to a building of stone. Am I true so far? Look at verse 21. "But he," Jesus, "spake of the temple of his body." Look at the verse 22. "When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said." Not only did the Pharisees and the religious leaders miss the mark, the apostles also missed the mark during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. When did it click in their minds that when Jesus uttered those words found in verse 19, "Destroy this temple and I will rebuild it in 3 days," when did it finally click in their understanding that he wasn't talking about a building of stone, but it had reference to his body? It was after the resurrection. What happened after the resurrection? Jesus breathed on them and gave them what? The Holy Spirit. And what is the Holy Spirit's responsibility for us? One of his responsibilities is to illumine and to open our eyes to the things that are found in Scripture. And so this church had a solid but soon to mature understanding of how to handle the Old Testament prophecies. Listen to these examples which we've already studied. In Acts chapter 2, Peter uses the prophecy of Joel chapter 2 with his newfound given illumination. He's now able to connect the dots that Joel chapter 2 found its fulfillment on Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost following Jesus' ascension. Guess what? During Jesus' earthly ministry, none of the apostles could have made that connection with Joel 2 at that time. Acts chapter 4, did not Peter use Isaiah chapter 28 before the Sanhedrin, talking about Jesus as that precious cornerstone, that chief stone? None of the apostles had that understanding during the 3.5 year ministry. It wasn't until after. And then in Acts chapter 4, the church uses Psalms chapter 2 in its prayer. And during the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry, none of the apostles could have made any connection with Psalms 2 and his connection to Christ, that Herod, Pilate, and the religious leaders would be those enemies who would gang up against the Lord's anointed. Are you following my drift? So this church was solid, but there was a maturing process still to be completed. And what about you and I? Do we all have the answers? And the obvious answer is no. Do you understand everything in that book? And the obvious answer is no. Not even I understand the entire book. But as believers, there ought to be a continuing, maturing process of our understanding of the Word of God. Fourthly, this church had a solid fellowship. And by fellowship, the Greek word there is koinonia. And that word goes beyond coffee and donuts on Sunday morning as you simply gossip together. That's not fellowship. That's not the Bible's understanding of fellowship. This idea of fellowship carries forth the idea that the church is a community, the church is a family, and the church is a spiritual body with partnership and love, mutual love for each and every member of the body. And whether it is a weak brother or whether it be a strong sister in the Lord, the body needs every part of that body to function properly. Well, this particular fellowship was apostolic. It was apostolic in the sense that our fellowship, we found in Acts chapter 2, that they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. And true fellowship can only be done with the foundation of apostolic teaching. The thing that cements the people of God is not their financial status, nor the color of their skin, nor the part of town where they live. The thing that binds and cements the people of God is the Scriptures and their love and their reverence and their appreciation and their desire and their hunger to be in the Word. That's fellowship. Not choking donuts and sucking coffee and simply gabbing about the things of life, weather, politics, that all has its place. But true biblical fellowship, my friend, has the assumption, or it assumes the fact, that we are a body, that we are a family, that we are a community, and that we have partnership together for Christ to advance His cause, not our cause. And also this church, by way of fellowship, there's a oneness about them. How often have we seen in Acts 2 and Acts 4, they had all things in common, and they were one. They were one together. Turn to Psalms 133. Turn to Psalms 133. A very short psalm, but yet I believe it's a beautiful commentary on what we find the church doing in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Behold. So the writer of the psalm wants us to give undivided attention to something that apparently is very important. Behold. How good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity or in oneness. And beloved, in verses 2 and 3, we have two definitions describing this unity within the family of God. Look, it, the unity, is like the precious anointing, or that precious anointing oil upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments. Beloved, what is the oil a symbol of? The Holy Spirit. And when the high priest and those Levites were anointed with oil, now listen carefully, when they were anointed with that anointing oil, that oil symbolized the Spirit of God. And it also symbolized their consecration to the things of God. Well, beloved, how in the world can we advance the things of God, and how can we do the things of God with clean hands before God if there's no unity in the body? And then look at the other picture. This unity is also described as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. What does dew do? It provides moisture for the grass. It helps clean the air of the impurities. And so, beloved, our Christian unity is likened to the anointing oil that sanctified or consecrated Aaron and his sons to the priesthood. And it also is likened to the dew that formed upon the very ground to give water and life and cleansing. Permit me to read out of James Montgomery Boyce this section in Acts 4. He makes a comment. Listen carefully, this comment about this oneness. You might find this interesting. This unity is not conformity, where everybody is exactly alike. Are you listening? It is not organizational, where everyone must be forced into the same denomination. The worst times in the history of the church have been when everyone has been part of one large organization. It is not that kind of unity. Listen, the unity of which Christ prayed is a unity patterned on the unity of the Father and the Son. That is, it is a unity of mind, will, love, and purpose. That unity is what the church should experience and what the church seemed to have achieved in these early days. There are things that divide us, different points of view on secondary issues, for instance. We will always have those. We have different ministries, and there are different talents and different gifts. We work differently. There is nothing wrong with many of these differences. Indeed, they are given to us by God. By underlining these as the foundation for effective Christian work, there must be basic unity. So when Jesus prays to the Father that we all be one, Jesus was not advocating forced conformity, and nor was he praying that we're all forced into the same cookie mold. The unity that Jesus was praying for is that all of us here should have a unity of mind, a unity of will, a unity of love, and a unity of purpose. Are you striving to do that in this congregation? We're not advocating that everybody in this congregation all look the same and be cut out of, and then be cut out of the same paper, like a string of dolls that kids would cut out of folded paper, and you string it across and everything looks the same. You have gifts and a talent. You have gifts and abilities and talents that I don't have, and vice versa. And this church cannot function, my dear brothers and sisters, unless you exercise your gifts, your abilities, and your talents that God has given to you. And that's how the unity of this congregation is able to be manifested. This fellowship also had love demonstrated. It was a congregation that exhibited and demonstrated love. And here's something else about this church, about this fellowship. I might get myself in trouble, but it was a continual fellowship. These people were not sporadic nor haphazard when it came to attending church. Turn to Luke 24. Notice this. We got people today who call themselves Christians. And for some reason, they have no problem hunting and fishing and playing sports when they ought to be in the house of God. Well, beloved, these early Christians apparently had a whole different mindset. There was a continuance of their meeting together. They loved, they anticipated being in church with their brothers and sisters. Question, do you anticipate Sunday? Do you anticipate Wednesday? Do you anticipate the hymns that we sing? Do you anticipate the reading of the Scriptures? Do you anticipate the Scriptures being taught and being preached to the saving and to the betterment of our souls? Look at Luke 24, and then look at verses 51, please, to verse 53. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple. That's where they were meeting in those early days, praising and blessing God. It says continually. Now, you think God just took a word and made it into a hyperbole, like it's raining cats and dogs? Do you think the word continually here means what it means, or is it just a pretty word that Luke decided just to pick out of the sky to make it sound nice? They continually assembled in the temple. And then take this verse and go back to, or go forward to Luke 2 and 46. What do you see in Luke 2 and 46? Look at it. Acts 2 and verse 46, excuse me. Luke 24, 53 says they were continually praising God and continually congregating together. Well, what do you find there in Acts 2 and 46? And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Question, do you see, or does verse 46 imply somehow that going to church or congregating was like a hit or miss proposition for these people? I'm pretty confident that these people were forced, just like you and I, to put bread on the table. And they had none of the luxuries. They didn't have supermarkets. There wasn't a mall for them just to shop. They didn't have refrigerators and freezers to pack the food. And there was entertainments galore back in that time frame, my dear friend. But when these people came together, they came together with a purpose. They came together with love. They came together with a unity. And they came together to do God's business. And yet we have people today, they call themselves Christians. And attending church on Sunday, all depends. Just all depends. I may want to go boating, or I may want to go fishing, or the Super Bowl's coming, and I have to watch all that pregame activity and just watch hours upon hours of previous Super Bowl sports events, and then the game hits. We even know of congregations, my dear friends, and even in our own short sojourn on this earth, we know of congregations who would shut their doors on Sunday evening because the Super Bowl was on. Well, this particular church didn't, they didn't play church. This congregation was dead set in doing God's will. Fifthly, this church had a solid love and a solid, mutual, caring spirit, one for another. In Acts 2 and Acts 4, we find this fact that there was a need in the congregation. And these people went to the nth degree to satisfy that need. There wasn't welfare. There wasn't Social Security. Caesar was not providing a new bailout procedure. There wasn't a Caesar rescue plan for the four corners of his empire. These people had particular needs, and the church was willing to look upon itself and to meet that need. And to what degree did some of these people do to fulfill this need? They sold their homes and their land and their property, took the proceeds, and then took that and gave it to the church where distribution was made for those who were in need. Now, beloved, guess what? This selling of property and this compiling of all of its assets into one pot and giving out to the necessity of the church is only found in these early chapters in the book of Acts. It's only found here. And I do not believe that it's a mandate that the church is to do. This is not something that God actually commands us to do. But nonetheless, their love and their charity one for another, you have to admit, was sacrificial. So the question is begged tonight, how sacrificial will you and I go for each other if there was a real, genuine need? And you and I could not satisfy that need for whatever providential reasons, and we needed that need to be filled. How far would we go as individual people and as a church body? How far would we go for the other brother or sister to take care of a bona fide, genuine need that has to be met? Well, these people did it. They did it, my friends, to the point where, in some sense, it actually hurt. It actually hurt. Stop and think. These homes and this property that these people sold, in all likelihood, had possibly been in their family for several generations, maybe farther back than that. And they were willing to part with that. That maybe another brother or sister who didn't have the means would be able to put a little food on the table or maybe a new robe upon their back. And then finally on this point, as we compare these two texts, Acts 2, Acts 4, there was a solid and there was an evidence of spiritual growth. This church was growing. They grew numerically from 120 to 3,120 between Acts 2 and Acts 4. But they were also growing spiritually. So let me ask you a question. Are you growing spiritually? Are you benefiting from the ministry that God's given to you? Do you appreciate the ministry that God has given you? Or are we growing weary in the ministry that God has provided for us? Only you can answer that, my friend. Only you can answer that. And I believe that this solid and this mutual caring spirit, I believe that this was and is an important and vital attribute for any church, especially during times and seasons of persecution and tribulation. What happens to the church in Acts 3 and 4? The first touchings of persecution begin to knock at the church's door. And what keeps the church strong? What keeps the membership from apostatizing? What prevents the members of this church from not just simply leaping back into the old economy and living under the bondage of old-fashioned Judaism? What was preventing that? Solid teaching, solid fellowship, solid growth, and a solid love to meet together and to place themselves under a gospel teaching ministry. Beloved, it is quite possible, depending upon the next 20 days, it is quite possible that if a certain individual gets in the White House, that the Church of Jesus Christ may begin to finally see the hands and the knocking at the door of its own church with persecution and tribulation and harassment and a clear call from the world for the church to keep her
mouth silenced and muzzled. We do not want to hear that name, Jesus, no more.
How are we going to respond? What guarantees do I have and you have that we would not depart from the faith? That in a moment of weakness, that we would not simply say, well, the state is God. What's going to prevent you and I from stumbling and slipping or lapsing? It all, I believe, it all determines or it is somewhat predicated upon how strong our church is. How strong is our teaching? How strong is our fellowship? How strong is our love? How strong is our commitment? How strong we are to our continual gathering together as the people of God. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and consider verses 9 and 10 on this aspect of brotherly love. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, may I invite your attention to verses 9 and 10. And beloved, as I read this verse, I'd like to have you take this verse and put it in a modern context of which you and I are now living in. Our nation is currently experiencing an economic earthquake that some several years ago, Larry Burkett even warned this nation of. In one of his books that he wrote back there. I believe it was called The Upcoming Economic Earthquake. We now have a political candidate that is more inclined to sit down with our Muslim enemies over tea and crumpets and coffee and discuss, but no prior terms, simply discuss with our enemies, those who would choose to blow us off the face of the earth, we're just going to sit down over coffee and donuts and just talk. And as some have even mentioned in this congregation, this particular person, if he gets into the White House, has the opportunity to at least assign 3 to 4 new Supreme Court justices. And if this person has his way, he will appoint 4 liberal, anti-God, anti-Christian, anti-Bible justices. And we will see, my dear friend, our own society put on its head. And beloved, guess what? People can say all they want to. And you can hide, some people can hide in their four walls and say it doesn't matter what goes on in Washington. Unfortunately, it does matter what goes in Washington, because eventually what is decided there eventually comes to mid-America and will eventually affect everybody in this room and in this community. Amen. What's going to keep you and I from just simply losing it? If God chooses to place, as some have mentioned in this congregation, who knows? That individual may be nothing more than God's judgment upon this nation. What's going to keep us going strong? Look at verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You know why God must teach us how to love one another? Because by nature and by birth and by choice, none of us in this room knows how to properly love. So God must teach us in how to love. And look at verses 10. And indeed, ye do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. So even our love, not only our understanding, and not only our good works, and not only our teaching, and not only the application of God's word must grow and increase in any professing true believer, our love is to grow. So how can someone call themselves a Christian, and there seems to be no advancement in their love for the body of Christ? They call themselves a Christian, but they're very sporadic in their church attendance. How can they call themselves a Christian when they have no desire to sit under gospel preaching and teaching? They have no desire to be with the people of God, no desire to pray with the people of God, no desire to sing praises to God with the people of God. How can that person's love grow? How can they be provoked and encouraged to grow in their love if they're not with the people of God? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verses 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 to 17. Look at these beautiful words by the Apostle Paul. Look at Paul's fatherly love and concern for his spiritual children. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 14 to verse 17. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Based on verses 15, Paul likens himself as a father who gives birth to spiritual children, this particular congregation. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause I sent unto you Timotheus, who was my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. Look at the fatherly, loving concern for Paul for this church. And beloved, what I'm advocating here tonight is that in our own unity, and in our own congregation, there ought to be this love one for another, this parental love that goes out of its way to ensure that her children or his children are provided for, are loved, and are hugged, and are nurtured, and are encouraged. And how does Paul encourage his church? He sends Timothy. And notice even in verse 17, he doesn't say, I'm going to send Timothy my son. He says, my beloved son. There's that fatherly, loving concern even for Timothy. And so Paul's going to send Timothy to encourage this church, a church that Paul says, I've given birth to you. There's a true loving concern. Question, are you truly concerned for every member of the congregation? Not because they're family, or not because they're kin, or not because they're your friend, but because they're your brother and sister in Christ. That's to be paramount. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Notice this about this concept of love and this concept of sacrificing we see this church exhibiting in Acts 2 and Acts 4. Look at Philippians chapter 2 and consider verses 34. Philippians chapter 2, verses 24 to verse 30. Look at these words. Look at these tireless co-laborers of Paul who self-sacrificed for the sake of others. Look at verse 24. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send unto you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all. Are you listening? Look at the words he uses. This individual brother, he longs after you all, and was full of heaviness because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye shall see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you a very sobering question. When was the last time you saw another brother or sister in the congregation serve Christ to this degree? Not just in this church,
But think of all the other congregations you've had the privilege of being a member at. Does anyone stand out in your mind who would mirror such a brother or such a sister as this? I call this love. I call this real, genuine, Christ-like love. I call this an example of sacrificial love. Same book, same chapter, go back to verse 19. But I trust in the Lord to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your, that I may know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. Look at verse 20. Timothy, Paul could say, I have no other man who's like-minded. Like-minded in what sense? He will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, and not the things which are Christ Jesus. But ye know the proof of Timothy, that as a son with the father, Timothy had served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. So you see Timothy in verse 19, and in verses 25 you have the Epaphroditus. Question. Have you seen brothers and sisters laboring for Christ to this degree? To this degree. And then finally, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to leave you with this before I give you some observations and some applications. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We read part of the verse. Well, let's read a few more verses now. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed ye do it toward all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more, and that you study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, referring to those who are lost, and that ye may have lack of nothing. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. And then he gives them this great hope about those who apparently have already died and have gone on to be with the Lord. And there were some questions within the congregation. Well, what happens to these? What happens to my brother and sister? What happens to my Christian mother and father who have already passed off into the scene? Where are they? But in verses 11, he admonishes the church to study, to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands. Verse 12, live and work in such a way that we bring no discredit to the cause of Christ by those who are outside the church, and that ye have lack of nothing. That phrase, lack of nothing, was that not being found in Acts 2 and Acts 4? They had all things in common, and there wasn't any within the congregation who lacked the basic necessities of life. Well, beloved, listen to these three quick applications or observations. We need to watch, and we need to guard, and we need to strive that our own internal church life be guided by the simplicity that is recorded here in Acts 4. By simplicity, I mean a church whose doctrine and practice is not cluttered, confused, and confounded by human tradition and pragmatic innovations, but is guided by apostolic example. Maybe you've been sitting here for nearly the past hour saying, why did he use the word simplicity? It kind of implies a country bumpkin idea. No, I'm now defining you why I chose that word. When I use the word simplicity, I am referring to the fact that this church was a church whose doctrine and practice at this point was not cluttered, it wasn't confused, it wasn't confounded, and it wasn't clouded by human tradition
or pragmatic innovations. This congregation was simply grounded and applying all that it did based on apostolic teaching. And as I mentioned a few moments ago, the apostles, though dead, yet speak through their letters. So we need to watch, guard, and strive. You have a responsibility, my brothers and sisters. You, not just me, you all. You have a responsibility to watch and to guard and to make sure that our congregation, that our internal church life will always be guarded. Guarded by apostolic teaching and apostolic practice. Secondly, we also need to guard, watch, and nurture our love one for another, even unto sacrificial giving of ourselves. Are we tonight an example of a spiritual Timothy in that respect? When a brother or a sister is truly in need, and that need may not always be money, it may not be food, it may not be physical, what about a hug? What about simply holding someone's hand when you know that they're going through a real tough time? How about when that brother or sister gives you a little bit of admonishment or a little bit of encouragement versus getting upset? You get glad because this brother or sister truly has a concern for you because they're willing to come into your space, invade your space, take a chance, take a gamble to minister to you. But if you're too proud and you're not willing to receive any encouragement or any instruction or any admonishment from any brother or sister, you need to guard your own heart, my friend. Thirdly, we need to be prepared for the enemy's attack. As Acts chapter 4 ends, we find the church being persecuted. We find the church being told to keep quiet. We find the church being told not to preach, not to teach, no more in the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You keep your faith and you keep your practice confined to the four walls of your building. And dear Christian friend, you simply keep it there and you keep your mouth silent. Don't bring your thoughts and ideas into the public square. Do not bring the light of the gospel into the marketplace, please. Well, my dear friend, we need to be prepared for the enemy's attack. Smear tactics, laughing, mocking, ridicule, despising, jeering, judging us to be outdated, outmoded, old-fashioned, puritanical. You, my dear friend, must be ready for the attack. And beloved, that attack may be simply one election away. It could be simply 20 days away. It all depends who occupies that Oval Office, my friend. It may be for our blessing or it may be for the damnation and the judgment of this nation who really cannot say truly, God bless America, because this nation has dirty, bloody hands as a nation. There are those today who judge us as being outdated, and our only calling card unto the lost is Christ, is the Christ of Scripture and the truth of the Scriptures and genuine biblical love. Those are three things, my dear friend, that we can give the world. The Christ of Scripture, the truth of Scripture, and genuine biblical love. So congregation, are we in Acts chapter 4, church? If we're not, why not? And if there are things in your life or my life that needs to be corrected or straightened out or repented over to bring this congregation to an Acts 2 or an Acts 4 type of congregation, then let us all strive here tonight to make those appropriate changes and those appropriate acts of repentance. And let us be a unified, loving, God-honoring, Christ-honoring, Bible-honoring church, whereby our light does shine. Despite our size, our light can still shine in a lost and dark world. Let's pray. Gracious Father, again, we come before your divine presence,
to once again acknowledge the fact that we are totally dependent upon you, and yet because of our nation and because of all of its blessing and all of its wealth and all of our toys and all of our possessions, it is so easy even for Christians to lose sight of the fact that we are to be totally dependent upon the goodness and mercy and providence of God. Because, dear Father, it's quite evident that all these things can be taken away. All of our money, all of our portfolio, all of our investments. We've even seen all of our investments here recently simply fly out the window. So all these things can be taken away. So, Father, may you teach us to be totally dependent upon you, and to a certain degree, as taught tonight, that there's to be a certain dependency upon each other. If we're truly Christ-like, and if we truly believe in sacrificial love, may you teach all of us here tonight to love each other to the point of giving and meeting the needs of our brothers and sisters. And that need is not always limited to something physical. But it could be a hug, a kind word, a time of prayer, the holding of a hand, or just being with them and being silent. Father, teach us to love, teach us to pray, and teach us to be a snapshot of this church in Acts 4. For we ask this in your blessed name. Amen.